Okay, we've got a handout. We're taking our time walking through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm in no rush. So we are going to look basically at section 4 today. We're going to review section 3, but we're going to zero in on section 4. And before we dive in, let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you that you not only expose our sin, not only do you forgive our sin in Christ, but you subdue our sin by his life within us. We thank you, Father, for the whole Christ who is able to minister to our whole person, that there is nothing that we face in life or in death of which Christ is not the King. We pray that as we consider your word through the lens of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope that we have in life and in death. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see that at the top of our handout, we're looking at section 4. Let me just remind you of section 6, which is on the fall of man. The official title is Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and of the Punishment Thereof. Section 1 began with the declaration of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden through the subtlety and temptation of Satan. And we talked about how Satan was standing behind the serpent. The serpent was a real snake. God had revealed his glory to Adam and Eve and charged them in the covenant of works not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And through the subtlety and temptation of Satan, they were deceived. They were culpably responsible for their sin. And yet all of it was foreordained by God according to his eternal decree, which the Confession chapter 3 talks about, God's sovereign decree. Also chapter 5 on God's providence and how he works through second causes. Sections 2 and 3 summarize the consequences of Adam's sin. Section 2 talks about the consequences of Adam's sin for our first parents. They lost communion with God. Remember, they were created in communion with God. Sometimes we miss this. Adam and Eve were created upright in righteousness and holiness. They were not created neutrally. We'll talk about that in just a minute. They were created upright in fellowship with God. They had face-to-face fellowship with God that could be lost. It was not unbreakable fellowship. And they lost that communion with God. They went from being righteous to being guilty before the law of God. And they went from being pure in heart to being corrupt in heart. And they became, the section 2 says, dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of body and soul. So every part of who they were became corrupted in sin. And we said last week or 2 weeks ago that this does not mean that Adam and Eve became as wicked as they could possibly be. Because no sooner does the human race in Adam fall than God's common grace swoops in to restrain the full outworking of human depravity. God restrains the full destructive explosion of the human heart's rebellion against him. And God still does that today. His common grace is at work, restraining wickedness. But grace is just that. It's grace. God can give it and withhold it as he will. And Romans 1 talks about times when God gives people over to their sin outside of Christ. And the human heart reveals its depravity in more vivid colors. As God withdraws his hand of common grace, sin explodes even more vividly from the human heart. We can talk more about common grace, but common grace is not saving grace. It's not internally renewing Like we heard this morning, through the power of Christ alone is the human heart renewed and sanctified. So consequences of Adam and Eve's sin for themselves, section 2. And then let's just review section 3. Consequences of Adam and Eve's sin for their descendants, for the rest of the human race. It says, they, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin, that is the sin of breaking the covenant of works, of eating the forbidden fruit, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. So it's right there in section 3, but I ask the question, what are the twofold consequences of Adam's sin for all of his and Eve's descendants? Sin brings about two primary effects for the rest of us, for them and for us. What are these two effects? Guilt and corruption. Very good. Guilt and corruption. We have to keep both of these in our minds. Guilt has to do with our deserving judgment because we do not match up to the standards of the law of God. You might say, I feel guilty, but regardless of how you feel, someone either is or is not guilty. And then corruption. If guilt is what's true about me, corruption is what's true in me, right? An enslavement to sin. An entire twisting of all that I am as a rational, responsible, ethical agent. All that I am is now turned against God. I have a will, but my will is twisted. I have a mind, but my mind is infected with sin. I have desires, but my desires are corrupted. All, as it says about Adam and Eve in section 2, all the parts and faculties of body and soul have been corrupted by sin. Okay, last week or 2 weeks ago, I can't remember, I read from a professor of theology. His name is actually Oliver Crisp. He's a contemporary theologian at the University of St. Andrews. And I read this quote. It seems monumentally unjust that God should condemn me for the sin of another, particularly for the sin of a long-dead ancestor. Why, we might ask, should I be punished for the sin of Adam? Now, as you listen to that quote, what Crisp is suggesting is that we are being held liable for something of which we are not guilty, right? And he's saying, how can I be liable to punishment for something of which I am not guilty? The first thing I want to say here is that, and we'll work out again, reviewing the biblical text from Romans 5, how this is the case, but the Bible doesn't say we are held liable for something of which we are not guilty. The Bible says we are actually guilty. Now the question is, how is it possible that we are guilty of that first sin? So it's not the case that God is holding the human race liable for something of which the human race is not implicated in or guilty of. The real question is, how exactly are we guilty and therefore held liable for the sin of Adam? Okay, let's move to that difficult question. We talked about it last week. What is the biblical logic by which the human race is likewise guilty of the first sin of Adam? What is the principle or logic that makes that so? Anybody want to give it a shot? It is that the sin of Adam and the guilt of his sin is imputed to us. But there is a context, there is a principle in terms of which that imputation takes place. And we said last week it has to do with covenant union, covenant headship, covenant solidarity, that the human race was bound up in, represented by, and implicated in the actions of our first father. Now, we may not like that. We may not have wanted that to be the arrangement. But here's where we run into the sovereign purposes of God. And let me just make one final adjustment to something I said last week. My parents were here. I was talking to my parents about this. And I thought this was a helpful counsel. I asked the question, is this fair? And I was talking to my dad afterwards, and usually, when I was younger and I would teach Sunday school, like my mouth would still be dry and my father would have like corrections and like things I could improve on. Thankfully, he kind of waits a little while now. But, anyway, no, it was a great conversation. But he said, you know, you asked, is it fair? And do you think the better question could be, how is it fair? We know it's fair because God has done it. And I think that's actually the better question to ask. It is not ours to turn to God and say, you're not being fair. Show me how you're being fair. As though we have the standard of fairness and we can call God to measure up to it. No, the posture of the Christian is, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. All his ways are righteousness. So the proper question we can ask, humbling ourselves under Scripture, is to say, Lord, I know you're just. I know you are righteous. I know you are good. Show me how this, in the Scriptures, to the extent you have revealed it to me, show me how this manifests your righteousness. That's the question that we ask on this issue and when we see evil in the world, right? We say, Lord, I know you're just. I know you're good. I don't see how your good purposes are lining up with this in my life, but I'm going to trust you even when you don't reveal everything to me. And God doesn't always reveal everything to us, ever, right? So how is it true? Well, covenant solidarity. Romans 5:12 is a key text. We looked at it last week. Therefore, Paul says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we looked at various options of what does all sinned mean? Does it mean that we all sinned in our own persons after Adam's bad example? Well, no, because the rest of Romans 5 does not have our sinning in view at all. The rest of Romans 5 has Adam's one sin in view, and the way in which we're all guilty in him, all condemned in him, all liable to death in him. And the great purpose of Paul in Romans 5 is to set forth this Adam-Christ parallel. That just as Adam was our covenant head, such that what he did had life and death consequences for all whom he represented. So, Paul says, Christ is the second covenant head, the great second Adam, whose actions have life and death consequences for all whom he represents. So that's Paul's macro argument, but within this argument is covenant solidarity, the principle of covenant solidarity. John Murray looks at Romans 5:12, this little phrase, all sinned, in light of Romans 5:15-19, and he says this, the only solution is that there must be some kind of solidarity existing between the one and the all, with the result that the sin of the one may at the same time and with equal relevance be regarded as the sin of all. That's what covenant solidarity means. Sin of Adam was the sin of all. All sinned the one sin that Adam sinned. Even though we weren't there with our body, flesh, teeth, eating the forbidden fruit in response to the specific stipulation that was handed down to us personally, there was a real sense in which we were there. The larger catechism draws this out by speaking of Adam as a public person. That is a covenant language. That Adam was acting not only for himself, but also for his posterity. Notice that final line, all sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. And if you step back and like take a wide angle look at redemptive history and the plan of God, It's a plan that has, it's a two-Adam plan. The first Adam and the last Adam. Adam and Christ. It's like all the rest of history falls away, and the story of the human race is summed up in two individuals. Romans 5:18 makes it very clear. Paul's summarizing his argument. He says, therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What is the one act of righteousness? Commentators say, well, it's either the one culminating act of Christ dying on the cross, or it's the one act taking the entirety of Christ's life of obedience unto death and into resurrection in a single swoop. Now, all men, right? I say here, Paul's not a universalist. He's not saying that all die in Adam and every single individual is saved in Christ. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that that's not true. But he's really rhetorically emphasizing the parallel. One act. All men, all men. And I can say Paul's not a universalist. He doesn't believe every single human being is saved because 1 Corinthians, that should be 15, I'm sorry, not 5. 1 Corinthians 15, he returns to this parallel. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But look at how verse 23 qualifies the second all. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Questions about that? The Adam-Christ parallel? There's a Puritan, I cite him here, Thomas Goodwin. I've often thought, those of you who are teaching children, if you want like a, what I think could be a, like a really great image of communicating this to children, Goodwin has a section in his writings where he talks about these two giants. And if you're talking to children, you can really play this up. Like imagine two giants. Like a giant, imagine a giant who with one foot could just crush our whole church. And really play it up. And then on this giant is a huge belt. Like bigger belt than you've ever seen. And there are little hooks all over the belt. And on the belt are human beings hanging from these hooks. Just the whole human race on his belt. And then he says, there's another giant who comes with another belt with hooks on his belt. And when you become a Christian, God reaches down and he unhooks you from Adam's belt and he hooks you onto Jesus' belt. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about hanging at their girdle strings. That's, you say that to kids, they're going to be like, huh? That's what he's talking about. Talking about like a belt with little hooks. Covenant solidarity. Let me read one quote. Even if you may be wrestling with this idea still that we are united to Adam in his transgression, life involves echoes of this solidarity. Right? Your family name. Right? You represent your family wherever you go. You represent, of course, the name of Christ, but wherever you work, right? You represent your workplace. Let me read to you from Herman Bavinck, one of my favorite theologians. He says this, fathers, mothers, guardians, caretakers, teachers, professors, patrons, guides, princes, kings, and so on, have the greatest influence on those under their jurisdiction. Their life and conduct decides the fortunes of their subordinates, elevates them and brings them to honor, or drags them down and pulls them along to destruction. The family of the drunkard is ruined and disgraced because of the father's sin. The family of the criminal is widely and for a long time identified and condemned along with him. A congregation languishes under the faithless conduct of a pastor. A people decline and are eventually destroyed as a result of the foolish policies of a king. Among people there is solidarity for good or ill, community in blessing and in judgment. We stand on the shoulders of earlier generations and inherit the things they have accumulated in the way of material and spiritual wealth. We enter into their labors, rest on their laurels, enjoy the things that they have frequently acquired at great cost. We receive all this undeservedly without having asked for it. It's waiting for us at our birth. It is bequeathed to us by grace. There is no one who objects to this and opposes this law. But if the same law begins to exert its effects in things that are bad and makes us partakers in the sins and sufferings of others, the human mind revolts and charges this law with being unjust. The same son who blithely accepts his father's inheritance refuses to pay his father's debts. He's just saying, look, there are echoes of this in human life. We are not as individualistic as we might suppose. All right. Let's continue wrestling with this. We got to keep moving. Bonus question from section 3. It says that all this has happened upon those descending from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. Okay. What is the significance of that final line? Why is descending from them by ordinary generation significant when thinking about the scope of human history and God's saving purposes? Yes.
Christ was not born.
There we go. This is why it's so important to believe in the virgin birth. There's a lot of different dimensions of the virgin birth. But one dimension is it exempts Jesus from the implications of the broken covenant of works. It exempts Jesus from inheriting the corruption and the guilt of Adam's first sin. Now, slight question here. We got to move on from this question. Does this mean that corruption is passed on by natural procreative processes? The Christian church actually wrestled with that and really struggled with that for centuries. Even Augustine has a little bit of a shaky view about the passing on of Adam's corruption through the male seed. When I read this from John Murray, and this is a book called The Imputation of Adam's Sin. If you want a really great but challenging read, it's not long, but it's the best thing ever written on Romans 5 and the imputation of Adam's sin. If you really want to dive deep into this, he addresses this question and he says, it may not be strictly accurate to, is this on your handout?
Yeah.
It may not be strictly accurate to say we become depraved by natural generation. It is true that in the act of generation, we become depraved. This is true because it's by generation that we come to be as distinct persons. In this sense, it would not be improper to say that we become depraved by natural generation. But natural generation is not the reason why we are conceived in sin. Natural generation we may speak of, if we will, as the means of conveying depravity, but strictly, natural generation is the means whereby we come to be, and depravity is the correlate of our having come to be. I think that's very helpful, very balanced. You come to be through the sexual union of your mother and father. But it's your covenant union with Adam that accounts for why you are born guilty and corrupt in Adam. Okay. Section 4. We've talked about guilt imputed on account of covenant solidarity. That's the central point, not the central point, but a key feature of Romans 5, 12 and following. What about corruption? What about the inward dimension of the effects of Adam's sin? From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Well, I'm still going to talk about our connection to Adam. Because there have been various models proposed to account for who we are after Adam, before we are united to Christ. And these are categories that I think would be very useful for all of us to be very clear on. If you were here for the Book of the Month, when we looked at Augustine's Confessions, This will be a little bit reviewed for you. Because Augustine did battle with the first of these models, which is Pelagianism. Pelagius was a Welsh monk from the 5th century. He traveled to Rome, and he was disturbed by the moral laxity of the Christians there. You remember that at the time of Constantine, it became illegal to persecute Christians. Christianity basically became the functional state religion, and people who nominally identified with Christ were living ordinary, fallen, secular lives. And Pelagius hears Augustine's Confessions being read, his classic work, and okay, this is going to be a real reach. If somebody was here for the Book of the Month, there was a line in the Confessions that really triggered Pelagius. Does anybody remember what that line was? I'll give you the beginning. Augustine writes multiple times to the Lord. He's praying, "Give what you command, and command what you will. Give what you command, and command what you will." Now, Pelagius had no problem with the second part of that line, command what you will. God is free to command his creatures to do anything, anything consistent with his own nature. What Pelagius did not like was the beginning of Augustine's prayer. Give what you command. Command what you will, and enable me. Give me the grace. Give me the spiritual power to obey what you command. And Augustine said, That implies that God commands something that we do not have the moral ability to do. And Pelagius's big assumption was, if God commands you to do something, that assumes you have the power to do it. Or as I put it here, that ought implies can. That if you have the responsibility to do something, then you have the ability to do something. And Augustine recognized, no, we have the responsibility to do something, namely obey God, but we do not have the ability to carry it out because we are the offspring of our first parents. Well, if Pelagius believed that ought implies can, what about Adam? What about the fall? What about guilt and corruption? Well, Pelagius said, we inherit nothing from Adam. Adam sinned of his own fault, and everybody descending from Adam simply follows his bad example of their own accord. Pelagius said, everybody is born neutrally. Everybody is not born a sinner. Everybody is born in a state of moral neutrality, and you're like a doorstop, right? Where you choose either to do good or evil, and then after you do that act, you kind of bounce back into the neutral position. That's Pelagius's view of humanity. So I have here, this is Christian Bale Batman. Okay? This is on your handout, right? Yeah, so Christian Bale is, he's a Pelagian. It's not who I am, but what I do that defines me. Do you remember when he says that in the movie? Anyway, trying to like culture connection. I saw that line and I was like, that's Pelagius. So anyway.
The fall of modern deontological ethics is Pelagian.
Yeah. Yes. I mean, Immanuel Kant and like, yeah, we have freedom of the will. We're neutral. You choose good or bad, and that defines who you are. Augustine said, no. We are born corrupt and guilty in Adam. We were created in Adam upright. We weren't a doorstop. We were created righteous and holy. But now we have lost that righteousness. We become corrupt. All right. Pelagius is the view of secular Western Enlightenment, right? Pelagius is the view of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven because God grades on a curve, and I haven't killed anybody. The default of our day is Pelagian to the core. In the church, throughout the centuries, the ghost of Pelagius kept reemerging. But I said in the Book of the Month, it's not so much the ghost of Pelagius, but the ghost of semi-Pelagius. If out in the world we see Pelagianism writ large, in the church, functionally, it's semi-Pelagianism. What is that? Well, semi-Pelagianism says, okay, we do have a connection to Adam. Adam did do bad stuff. We get bad stuff from Adam. But our will is only weakened. We're not dead. We're just weak. We have to overcome kind of a little malady inside. And we even need the grace of God. But here's how it works. God gives you a little grace to get you going. And then you kind of tag team and cooperate with God's grace of your own sovereign ability. Especially when it comes to choosing whether you're going to be a Christian or not. Like conversion, at the moment of conversion, God may have gotten the ball rolling, but you are the final determiner of your own spiritual state. When you believe on Christ, God is outside the room, and it's all on you. Eric. Almost the exact same thing. Almost the exact same thing. Arminianism is Pelagian to the semi-Pelagian. Absolutely. So, Princess Bride. Miracle Max. Billy Crystal, right? Mostly dead. It just so happens your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between being mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, there's only, well, with all dead, there's usually one thing you can do. Anybody? Okay, good, good, good. Look for his pockets and look for loose change. That's the only thing you can do with someone who's all dead. We got some real fans here. My wife and I went to a theater in Philadelphia, and they had Cary Elwes come out for an interview, and then we watched. Well, no, they did a screening of the movie, and then Cary Elwes came out for an interview. I was like the only guy there. It was like us and like all these like 60-year-old women who just. It was kind of awkward, but anyway, we had a good fun. Augustinianism. No, Augustinianism, I believe, is biblical. We inherit corruption and guilt. And let's look at Romans 8. This is Paul. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. See, the word cannot is referring to moral ability. Or better said, moral inability. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In our natural state, that is, on this side of the fall, we do not possess the ethical power to please God. The only solution, God's common grace is at work. God restrains wickedness so that the unbelieving world does things that are formally useful, and they might be things that formally resonate with the law of God, and we can be very thankful for these things. But in terms of spiritual pleasing of God from the heart, that only comes by the indwelling power of the Spirit. Okay, we got a few minutes left. I want to drop down to the final question. How we view human beings from birth on this side of the fall is a massive component of a Christian worldview. It matters greatly how you look at, what do I say here, politics, education, sexual revolution, and especially the gospel. But I was also thinking like parenting, relationships. I mean, we could talk forever. Do you believe that human beings are not just sinners because they sin, right? That would be the Pelagian view, that you just habitually choose to sin, and over the long haul, you're characterized as a sinner because of what you have done, right? Batman. It's not who I am, it's what I do that defines me. Or do we believe, no, people sin because they're sinners, because they've inherited corruption and are counted guilty in Adam? And God's common grace is at work. But like, or are people just sort of neutral? And as is commonly said, we teach one another how to hate, right? Children are innocent and we teach them how to hate. Which one of these you pick has massive implications for the world today. So let's just talk for a few minutes about, can we do this safely? Politics? Can we think about like the political, like in the old school sense of the polis, the social realm of which we're all a part? What are the implications of your view of humanity in the polis? Yeah.
Men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, no limitations on government would be necessary.
Okay, Joe, say that one more time.
If men were angels, no government would be necessary.
If men were angels, no government would be necessary.
If angels were to govern men, no limitations on government would be necessary. James Madison in Federalist 51, Madison was a student of John Witherspoon.
Okay, all right. Federalist 51.
Yeah. That's where checks and balances, separation of powers.
Our founding fathers understood that there needed to be checks and balances because of the reasons that Joe was giving. Because they recognized that accumulating power in only one branch of government was going to be a disaster. Now, they were coming out of a monarchy. But in my view, the genius of that form of government, to provide limitations and checks because of, ultimately, the depravity and selfishness of the human heart, was genius. It was genius. What else? Other thoughts? Politics? Like, if you believe that people are fundamentally good and all that they need is a little more education, then you're assuming that our basic problem is ignorance and education is the solution. Enlightenment, right? More, I don't want to get into like deep policy stuff, but more funding for education, that's the real problem. Yes?
Also, I think like from the Enlightenment on, wherever you see a misunderstanding of human nature, it's tied to utopianism.
That we can establish a earthly kingdom. Yes. Yes.
And it becomes an alternate gospel, an alternate heaven.
Yes. It's a counterfeit kingdom. Joe, who said man is born free and everywhere he is in chains?
Rousseau.
Right? Rousseau believed that human beings had a kind of native nobility, right? A native instinct to be free and noble and good. And the constraints of society come in and make us competitive with one another. It's the external environment that actually corrupts us. And
you're unfair to Rousseau if you just leave it at that. The next sentence is, I know what can make the chains legitimate, as opposed to saying we can...
He believed it was redeemable in some measure.
Yeah, but not... It's complicated.
It's complicated, people. It's complicated. You got to leave it to the professionals. The basic thrust, though, the noble savage. Okay. Moving on. Sexual revolution, LGBTQ+, and as Al Mohler always says, don't forget the plus. Plus is always coming. Who I am internally is noble and good. Other forces outside of me are constricting me. The purpose of my life is to live an authentic life, to throw off the external constraints. Massive implications of what we think about humanity. Parenting. Like, children are a precious gift. But you don't have to teach children to be sinful. You do not, like, every son that I've had, I'm like, this, he was so cute. I'm like, this one is exempt from the fall. I would tell my wife, I'm like, this one somehow. And a year goes by, toddler years come, this one is not exempt from the fall. Right? This one needs the grace of God, and he needs parenting and discipline. This is true. Yeah, Kim, wow.
Talking about stuff. And one of the things that I discovered when I worked at Emory, which is even harder than working at this public institution, was I would start off the clinical. So I take students into the hospital and follow them all semester and work with them for 8 hours every week. That's why I don't have kids, because I'm good. I start off by saying everybody deserves dignity and respect.
Mm-hmm.
In my mind, I say because they're made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that change, when I start there, it helps me put in a frame of mind that this person is still created by God.
Mm-hmm.
And if we wanted to get down and dirty, which nobody does anymore, but it helps them lay a groundwork of how to look at people that we see differently.
Mm-hmm. That is the right biblical starting point, that despite all of this, every human being is still the image of God, but we have to understand that that image has been marred, and that image has been turned against God, so that ethically we're not reflecting the character of God, though we are still made in His image. We still have reason and a will. We're still persons. We're still ethical agents. We still live before His face. All this is true. It's just been stamped with sin and depravity. And so the challenge, I would imagine, is that what does that mean in our modern day to a secular audience? Everyone deserves dignity and respect. In some people's brains, that means I endorse everything that you say. So I would imagine the real challenge is threading that needle.
It's very interesting to be able to see Christian professors. I'm not as strong as Joe is when I speak my mind about stuff like this. Joe is not strong. And I'm like, cool. It's much more about the absence of me being in a certain position or place or what I don't say versus... I know that this is a human being, that they are capable of hearing the gospel in these days.
Yeah, absolutely.
I focus more on that than I do about sin and depravity. But I very quickly will say, if we all deserve dignity and respect, we're all not human. We're not perfect. And then I spend a lot of time talking through that. But
We need wisdom. We need wisdom.
I would suggest the abolition of man as a good point of departure for letting people just read it and think about it. Mm-hmm. The third chapter especially, I think, very indirectly addresses...
Abolition of man.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. Well,
thanks, Jeff.
Here's homework. Think about the implications of believing Westminster Confession of Faith 6:4. Think about the areas of your life that Confession 6:4 needs to inform. And then remember that our union with Christ is the only solution to this. Because in Christ, this is just the symmetry of this is beautiful. Our guilt is covered. Our guilt is taken away and placed on Christ as He covers us in His righteous obedience. That's in our justification. And Christ indwells us by His Spirit and renews us, which is the solution to our inward corruption. So we get the whole Christ for the whole man. It's quite late. Let me pray. Father, thank You for the truth and power of your word, Father, how it is a mirror that shows us who we are in all the ugliness of our sin, but even more in the beauty of Christ. For your word says, where sin abounded, grace has abounded all the more. This is our hope, Lord. So give us wisdom. We pray especially for Kim. We pray for all of us who are navigating the challenges of living in this world where your common grace seems to have withdrawn a bit. Lord, we pray that we would live faithful, humble, Christ-like lives as salt and light in this world, understanding the truth about who we are and delighting in the truth of who Jesus is. We pray this in His name. Amen.